When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he was something of a celebrity. Large crowds constantly followed him, trying to get near him and hoping to witness a miracle, like the feeding of the 5,000 or the healing of the blind man. But Jesus wasn't performing miracles to entertain the masses. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll describes the very first miracle, when Jesus transformed water into wine. In our study in John chapter 2, Chuck reminds us Jesus was making a statement to the world. Chuck titled his message, Wine, Coins, and Signs.
There are three main incidents in John 2 that are linked together by some transitional verses. These verses have been added by the writer to fill in the blanks that have been seasoned over some 60 years of thought and meditation. The events we're reading about took place actually about 27 AD. They were not written until about 90 AD. So some 60 years have passed in which John, who was there, meditated upon them. And he at times places some interpretive transitions in the passage so that we might understand the full picture, not only as it took place, but as what was meant by what took place. The three incidents have to do with the serving of wine at a wedding, the cleansing of the temple, in which Jesus threw out the money changers and those animals that were part of the temple. And the third part has to do with the building of the temple in 3 days, which we know, of course, from John's comment that he had reference to his own body, a reference to the resurrection. Let's look at the incidents for what they were, and in each case, let's see if we can find something that's much deeper than the incident itself. I think there's something far more significant threaded through this passage than the three incidents that historically took place in Cana and Jerusalem. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, I am of the opinion personally that it was either the wedding of Jesus' sister or a very close friend, because of the dominant role that Mary takes in the wedding. She takes over when they run out of wine, and that is an unusual thing for a guest to do. So she was apparently a predominant part of the ceremony itself. Weddings in those days were different than they are today. In those days, it was really bad if you didn't have everything thought through. You run out of punch now, you just, you know, serve water, a little ice, and they'll have to understand. But in those days, no. In fact, there was one extra biblical document I discovered that said a person could be sued for not adequately serving the guests. Well, now here they were without sufficient wine for the serving, and Jesus' mother noticed it. It says in verse 3, the wine gave out. I like the way that reads. That's all there was. And the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now that's you would expect a mother to say that to her son. She's lived with him for 30 years. I take it that Joseph is dead, and he's been the breadwinner in the home. Joseph is not mentioned at any time in the adult life of Jesus. He's no doubt died during Jesus' earlier life. He had been keeping the carpenter shop in operation. She's been living alongside her son. So in normal process, she says to Jesus, they don't have any wine, suggesting go out and get some. His answer seems to be impudent. Woman, verse 4, what do I have to do with you? And literally, the Greek says, what to you, to me? What do we have to do with this? Now, some people have stretched it to say, because Mary and Jesus didn't drink wine, he said to her, So what? We don't need the wine anyway. We don't drink it. I think that's a little bit forced, because I'm convinced they did. That was the day. That was the world. It still is. In so many places around the world, the serving of wine is even more common and even healthier than the serving of water. And there was the preparation at the wedding, and the wine was gone. And he says, "What do you to me?" I don't think he was talking about the wine. I think he was talking about her instructing him. She leveled a command, implied anyway, "Go get some." And I say it because of his next statement, "My hour has not yet come." You see, Jesus has reached an adult level and he has begun his ministry. He's already chosen some of his disciples. Mary has not yet made that transition. He's no longer under her roof, under the chain of her authority. He's living his life unto the Lord. And when the Lord says, "This is your hour," and I take it to mean in the Gospel of John, the hour of the cross, then he says, "At that moment, I will listen to those instructions." That's the voice I'm listening to now. It's a good place to pause and say to some parents here whose children are grown, that some parents also need to grow up. I do not mean that a child has the right to be impudent, because I don't believe Jesus was impudent. But there is a very healthy relationship that is changed from a mother-son, mother-daughter, to a friendship relationship, at least ideally so. And parents cultivate that, or they do not. If they do not, they pay a severe price when a child wishes so much to become an adult, independent on their own. This does not mean that the child no longer relates to his parent. It means that the child now relates in a different way. And this passage is a rather good example of how those things change. Now let's go on. I wonder if Mary got the message. Verse 5. She said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She got the message. She didn't press him. Parents, there's a good word for you to remember. When you learn this, be careful. Carry it out to the ultimate extreme. Support the growing up and the independence of your child. Let that child answer to the Lord at the healthy age of adulthood. And in each case, it may be different. Not according to age, but maturity. Now let's look at the size of wedding that it was. There were 6 water pots containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now remember, it's these pots that he has filled with water and uses them as a serving of the guests. Let's take it at 25 gallons just to hit a happy medium. Times 6, you've got 150 gallons, and then you've got, if you've got a half a pint for every serving, you've got enough in those pots for 2,400 servings. That was a good-sized wedding, wasn't it? Now, of course, some had already drunk. Some, no doubt, had drunk too much. But there were those that had drunk, and there was a sufficient room for having that much more wine. It was a large gathering. So he said, "Fill them all up." And they did. Verse 7. They filled them up to the brim. Interesting sidelight there. Apparently John was an eyewitness, or he wouldn't have noted that. But John was there. And he says, they filled them right up to the top, right up to the brim. And then Jesus said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." Between verses 7 and 8, a miracle took place. In order to have wine, you've got to have 2 ingredients. You've got to have grapes, and you've got to have thyme. And he had neither one. It was a chemical impossibility for there to be, from a pot full of water, the presence of wine. But there was wine. As a matter of fact, the head waiter, verse 9, tasted the water that had become wine, And he was amazed. He said to the bridegroom, verse 10, every man serves the good wine first. And then when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. That makes sense. After everybody has gotten a good serving, then you can dilute it a little. You can weaken it down and it won't be that much of a problem. But he says here, you've kept the good wine until now. Not only did he serve it, not only did he turn it into wine, he turned it into good wine. And that's a remarkable thing. In fact, it's miraculous. Verse 11. John adds, this beginning of the signs, or miracles, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This turning of wine of water into wine was nothing more than an opportunity to display the glory of God. That's what it was for. That's the major issue. Is the glory of Jesus Christ was discovered by a few that were there. Look over at chapter 1, verse 14. Back a page to John's first chapter where he declares something about Jesus Christ. The Word, that's Jesus, when he was in the form of God, he became flesh. That's the incarnation. And he dwelt among us. What's the first thing he says? He says, we beheld his glory. We looked at him and we saw him as the glorified God in the flesh. And when we saw him full of grace and truth. Now in chapter 2, verse 11, here is an example of when they beheld his glory. We saw him and we realized standing before us was God in flesh, able to turn water into wine. Now, there are some that read the passage, and I have heard it done so. And they make the great issue, the problem of wine. That is so unfortunate. It is so inappropriate. First of all, it is the custom of that area to serve wine regularly. My own brother was with us for the last couple of days, and we had such good fellowship, renewing acquaintance and hearing more about his work in Argentina, where he has been almost 20 years. And he said to me, we talked about customs, and he had a friend with him in this, along with his wife, and the three were there in our home, and we talked about the differences in areas. And he said, you know, It's a common thing on every Argentine table. There's a bottle of wine. Now, the Western mindset of the Christian recoils at that. And I said, you mean even the Christians over in Argentina have the wine, right? Right. Sure. It isn't an issue. I said, what do you serve at the communion in your service? He said, well, we serve wine. I've often thought about doing that, but I know some of you would keep changing seats and we couldn't trust you to do that. Now, don't write me any letters this week about that statement. Okay? I realize it's a delicate issue. It's a weaker brother issue in these United States, and we ought to look upon it as that. It is questionable in many assemblies whether that should be carried out here in our America. But there it is no issue. Let me go further. There are many people who go to a wedding in some distant area, and they walk in and they smell the pine. Oh, wow, and they're so bent out of shape, they can't even enjoy the wedding because they're serving an alcohol combination in the punch. Oh, really? That is missing the whole opportunity of sharing the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting we serve booze when we have weddings in our church. I think that's inappropriate, out of place, and we wouldn't have it. I'm saying when you go somewhere and it is served, be bigger than that. As a matter of fact, this is going to blow some minds here today. Man, I'm going to share it and just let it go at that, okay? My wife doesn't know whether to leave now or stay or what to do. I taught a Bible class in another city, and the Bible class was among 60, 70, 80 professional people and their wives, and most of whom were unsaved. And the whole purpose of the class was evangelism. And so at the end of the class, at the end of the year, when we had a gathering and we let them take care of all the details, guess what? That's what they served. And of all things, here we were teaching the Bible, and yet that was the punch. Now, I could have stood up on the platform and made a big issue out of what they serve. That's, to them, that's the normal way of life. It's not normal way of life for me or for many of you, but it's the normal way of life for those in the class. But because I did not, there were incredible number of opportunities to share deeply in the things of the Lord with some of those that were there that very night. And I am one in the ministry who wrestles with this, individuals almost week by week that have difficulty in overcoming a problem of lack of control. I'm not encouraging that. It would be stupid of me to do so. I'm saying there is a deeper issue when we come across it than we get on the surface. And so many at the wedding were all involved in, wow, he turned that water into wine. That's all they could see. But the disciples saw something beneath the surface, an issue. Ah, men, that's God among us. That's Jesus Christ, the God-man, another proof. Messiah has come. Oh, would to God that our gaze upon Christ would be much deeper and much more consistent than it is. The slightest thing triggers us off, and we miss that personal relationship that ought to pervade. Let's quickly move from Capernaum, where they stopped off for a few days, to Jerusalem. Verse 13. Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All right, he leaves Capernaum, where they had a little rest and recuperation time. He, with his men, went down for Passover to Jerusalem. Now, the Passover feast is, of course, the greatest Jewish festival in their entire system. It goes back historically to that time in Egypt when Moses was given the instructions to prepare the lamb a certain way and to honor the Lord's presence by spreading blood in a certain way upon the doorway of the little shelters where they lived. And when the death angel invaded as a final word to relieve those people of Israel, he passed over the homes where there was blood. Passover gets its name from that. But by the time of the first century, oh, what changes had taken place. It had become so corrupt, it hardly looked like the original plan for Passover. Yes, there was the serving of the domestic meal, but that's about all there was in similarity. By the first century, corruption had come into the priesthood, and a reprobate by the name of Annas, A-N-N-A-S, a high priest of Judaism in that day, had actually developed a complete ripoff for the people of the Jews. Let me tell you how it worked. At Passover time, all of those Jewish males that lived within the area of Palestine and those without the area were expected to come to Jerusalem to observe it, to pay the temple tax. and to observe this as a ceremony. William Barclay states, astonishing as it may sound, there were at times 2.25 million Jewish males in the city of Jerusalem at Passover for that week of celebration. Think of that. Now, in order to come to an area to pay tax, you've got to change your coin. You come with foreign currency. Annas thought of that. And he set up tables in the courtyard of the temple where there would be the changing of foreign money into Jerusalem money. And you guessed it. You would give a dollar and you'd get 75 cents in return. That was what he called money changing. Then over and above that, you had to pay a tax, which was exorbitant. Furthermore, no Jew would drag an animal beyond 20 miles away, so they would wait till they got to Jerusalem to buy the animal. Annas thought of that. He had corrals. He had pens. Place looked like a rodeo. He had sheep and oxen and pigeons and doves all set up. And you had to pay a high price if you wanted to have an animal to sacrifice. Another ripoff. It was nothing more than a circus. It was called, in the colloquialism of the day, Annas Bazaar. That's what it was. And the place of worship had become nothing more than a merchandise, mercenary, money-changing, money-grabbing opportunity for Annas. Verse 15 tells us he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. He poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their table. To those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." And with great jealousy for this place where God's glory once resided, but now had long since departed, Jesus Christ purified, cleansed that temple.
You're listening to Insight for Living, and a small portion of Chuck Swindoll's full-length sermon titled, Wine, Coins, and Signs. It's message number 5 in a 12-part series based on John chapters 1 through 5. The series is titled Beholding Christ, the Son of God. To purchase all 12 sermons in the study, either on CD or downloadable audio file, go to insightworld.org/store. If you received Chuck's letter this month, or the periodical we call Insights, you know that we're giving focused attention to the Arabic-speaking people around the world. Because of generous support from our listening family, Chuck's messages are translated into the Arabic language and made available every single day. And we're challenging our entire listening audience, including you, to give above and beyond this month so we can fully fund the Arabic ministry for 1 year. And as a token of our thanks, we're pleased to offer a helpful resource for anyone who steps forward with a gift to Insight for Living. Chuck Swindoll wrote a brand new devotional that contains 30 chapters, enough to guide you through an entire month. It's called God's Word for You, an invitation to find the nourishment your soul needs. Chuck?
No one can deny the importance of fueling our bodies with nutritious food. Our energy levels, our ability to cope with personal problems, even our moods are directly linked to our intake of the right foods, eaten at the right time, and I might add, in the right amount. The same is true when it comes to spiritual matters. Without sufficient and consistent nutrition, our inner lives begin to suffer the consequences. So here's the question. When was the last time you treated yourself to a lavish feast in God's Word? Look, I'm no different than you. I get hungry too. And when we deprive ourselves of spiritual nutrition, it's not a pretty sight. We start to operate in the flesh rather than under the control of God's Spirit. our little problems get blown way out of proportion, and we easily get ticked off. We get snarky and annoyed. Think over the last few weeks and months. Have you been running on empty? Has your spiritual stomach begun to growl? You cannot survive the rigors of life without fueling your soul. Let me urge you to take your first steps today. I've written a devotional book to help you prepare and consume your own nutritional meals. I've titled it simply, God's Word for You. Please join me in this 30-day journey as you and I feast on God's Word and as we grow stronger in Him. Give us a call or go online or write a letter today. Dave?
All right, thanks, Chuck. Again, the title of this devotional is God's Word for You. It's yours when you give a donation to support the ministry of Insight for Living today. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go to insight.org. In addition to the devotional and as a second resource, we want to send you a free CD message from Chuck called Reaching Our World. In this full-length sermon, Chuck gives biblical insight on how to share your faith with those you love. So give us a phone call right now. If you're listening in the U.S., dial 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/world. This offer is only valid in the United States. I'm Dave Spiker. Be sure to listen Wednesday as Chuck Swindoll continues our study in the book of John, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Wine, Coins, and Signs, was copyrighted in 1975, 1987, 2000, and 2018, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.